It has been a very beautiful day today, as every day is. And hopefully as you've been outside today, you have observed God's wonder. And truly see that by looking at the world that we live in, you definitely can see that God is behind it, that He is the Creator. We are reminded of Romans 1:20 from the New King James Version. It reads, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We see here in this verse here, so we can know about God, we can see His eternal power. But here the New King James talks about the Godhead. Other versions have divine nature. So tonight, the lesson is going to be on the Godhead. And this is a continuation of these doctrinal series that I'll be presenting over the next several months. This is the 7 lessons are planned, and this is the second one. You recall that time before, where I had an opportunity to preach, it was on authority. And so now we're moving on to the Godhead. Now, when you think about the existence of God and the Godhead, you would think that that is a pretty straightforward, fundamental principle that most Christians' denominations would readily accept. But as you know, there's quite a bit of division on that. There are people probably that come to your doors, either Mormons or Jehovah's Witness. What we study about the Godhead tonight, or what you know about the Godhead, does not correspond to what we're going to read out of Scripture. Even some very strong, zealous groups, the Pentecostals, there is a group called the Oneness Pentecostals. They only believe that there is one God, but there's 3 personalities of that. And then in this world today, we have Islam. We're 9/11 anniversary. And you always hear that when these terrorist acts happen, you hear them say, "Allah Akbar," talking about God is great. Of course, Allah is great. So they have a different God from what we find in Scripture. And even religions that are close to what we believe in, sometimes there's going to be a difference on the Holy Spirit. They do not recognize that the Holy Spirit is a person, but is the power of God or God's Word. And so you see there is a lot of division. And so we here need to be grounded in these doctrinal principles. And why do we want to go through these principles? You say, well, I've been through lessons in the past about the Godhead. I read my Bible. I read about it. Well, why we're going through these doctrinal series here is, one is, first of all, is to refresh your mind on these different principles and to ground our faith. We want to be a pillar in support of the truth here. We have been in the past. But what will we be here 5, 10, 20 years down the road? Will we deviate from God's Word? And so that's why we need to be grounded in these doctrinal issues. You may move to a different location, and you have to choose a church. Well, these fundamental principles are important to understand and to see, well, does this church believe what the Bible teaches about that? And so these things are very, very important. And as you know, as we start deviating from God's Word, our salvation is at stake here. We need to be grounded, so we need to refresh our mind and exercise our mind on these basic doctrinal issues. So tonight, again, we will talk about the Godhead. There are different words that are being used. If you had the New American Standard, it would actually not say in Romans 1:20 the Godhead, but it might have the divine nature. Some versions have divinity. Another word that is synonymous to the Godhead is Godhood. So what do we mean by Godhood? That's what we're talking about. If you look at the definition of Godhood, it is things that possess God deity. And so that's what's Godhood, persons that possess a deity or characteristics of God. That's what Godhead is, or what Godhood is, which we're going to talk about tonight. Now, what I've tried to do on these doctrinal series here, each one of these will take a course in going through these things. So what I'm doing in these doctrinal series is try to highlight what I believe are the 3 most important principles on each of these doctrinal issues, these 3 core principles. And so on the Godhead, the 3 principles that I've judged to be the most important, the first one is, we'll talk about these in detail, is that there are 3 persons, as revealed in Scripture, that possess Godhood. That's the first principle. The second principle, you might see almost contradictory, which we know, is that there's only one God. Well, how can there be 3 persons but only one God? The Scriptures talk about both. Well, how do we reconcile that in our mind? There might be some good Christians here that just become Christians, and they might have this question. How can that be? Help me understand that. Well, we as experienced Christians should be able to explain that. And so that's the second thing principle we'll deal with. There is one Godhood, and explain how you explain this apparent discrepancy. And of course, it's not a discrepancy. And the third one is we want to look at, if there are three persons in the Godhead, what are their roles? What is the importance as revealed by Scripture? So let's begin with this first one. There's three persons in with Godhood. And when I talk about persons, say, Rocky, persons, well, that's a human being. God is not a human being, right? Person is a human being. If you look up at the dictionary, the word person, the predominant definition is referring to a human being. But they have many definitions of how the words can be used and are used in our current language. And one of the definitions you'll find under a section under persons, under theology, will have this to define a person. Let me read it to you. It says, any of the three separate individualities of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as distinguished from the essence of the Godhead that unites them. So the dictionary recognizes that God can be a person by using this particular definition. Now, as we look at the world, we know there is a God because of the complexity and the wonder of nature. But this part of three persons possessing Godhood, we would not know without the divine word. So let's open our Bibles here and note here that the Bible clearly teaches that there are three persons that possess Godhood, and they're clearly a deity. First of all, of course, we'll start with God, God the Father. We find throughout Scripture this phrase, God the Father, being used. Let's look at a few instances. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And it's interesting, as we look at these passages, one thing that you will note here is that the subject is not talking about the Godhead. These things are things that are being presented. They're truth. They're incidental truth. The subject's actually not talking about the Godhead. Here it's talking about Christian liberties. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, note what he says here. He says, yet for us there is but one God. But now note the specific, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. So here we find God being mentioned, but it's being specific, God the Father. So that's telling us that there is a person, God the Father, part of the Godhead. Go with me to 2 John 1:3. 2 John 1:3. Here we find John, as he's introducing his letter here, says, grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God. Does it stop there? No, it's God the Father. And so another place where you see that there is a person, God the Father. He's part of the Godhead. And we, when we normally think of God, maybe in our own minds we're thinking about God the Father. It's very, very prominent. But the second one, person that's part of the Godhood, which we clearly understood, is the Son of God. And when we turn to think about the Son of God, we all know that the Gospel of John is such a strong letter. The Gospel of John was actually written to show the deity of Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 1. And here we find clearly the strongest passages that can be used to show that the Son of God is deity. Let's just go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 and comment as we go through here. It starts out here as John begins the Gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word. You know, in the beginning is referring to Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning. When we think about in the beginning marks a point in time. If we go to Genesis 1, it begins with the creation of the universe. Now, it's not at the end of the creation, it's not in the middle, it's at the very beginning, a point in time where the creation starts. In the beginning, as God created. But in that time frame, at that point in time, what do we find here? In the beginning was the Word. So this phrase here indicates the pre-existent nature of the Word, right? Before everything started to be created, the Word was there. Before creation began, it was right there at the very beginning. So here we find the Word has a characteristic that He's pre-existent. He was there before the creation of the universe. And as we go on, as John goes on, and he says if there's any doubt about it, it says, and the Word was with God. Now this phrase here indicates the intimate relationship that the Word had with God. He is with God. He is in His presence. And so it shows an intimate relationship with God. And we know through Scripture in the Old Testament how people weren't able to look at God. But here the Word is with God, this intimate relationship with God the Father. And then we find, clearly that John points out, and the Word was God. If there's any doubt from the two first phrases, the pre-existent nature and the intimate relationship that the Word had with God, very clearly it says, and the Word was God. This clearly shows that the Word is deity. He is part of the Godhood. And as we go on, we know that who this is referring to. In verse 2, it says, He was in the beginning with God. Again, a re-emphasize. Already been mentioned here, but again, an emphasis to make the point. In verse 3 here, now we're finding a specific thing that we know about God. We look at this universe, we know God's in creation. Well, what was the Word doing? Well, the Word was involved in creating the universe. It says, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being. It has come into being. And so here you find a characteristic of this Word. He is the creator of all things. In verse 14 now we find, and this Word, what about this Word? And the Word became flesh. This shows here that the Son of God existed. He was God. Existed before in the beginning. But here we find in verse 14, as John records, the Word became incarnate. God, the Son of God, became incarnate in the human body. He became flesh. And we read in verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Note this phrase, only begotten from the Father. That phrase means that the Son of God was unique. This Word was unique. There is no one other like Him. And drop down to verse 18. And again, you find this reemphasized over and over again. And what a powerful passage to use with Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons here that clearly show that Jesus was God. It says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. Who's this only begotten God? That is the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father. Again, you show this intimate relationship. He has explained Him. God the Father has explained the Word. So, brethren, we know these passages, we're very, very familiar, very powerful scriptures to show that the Word was God. And who was that Word? He was Jesus. He came in the flesh. Another powerful passage here to show, you know, did Jesus in the flesh, was He any less of God? Well, He was the Son of God. He came in the flesh. Was He fully God in the flesh? Well, Colossians 2:9 answers that question for us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, and we're here talking about Christ. In verse 6, we have received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in Him. And note in verse 9, he says, for in Him, talking about Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Yes, the Son of God was incarnate. Jesus was God. He was in the flesh. But He had all the fullness of deity with Him within the flesh. So again, clearly we see that the Son of God is definitely possesses deity. He is part of the Godhood. The Scriptures clearly talk about it in many references we could use for that. Well, let's go on now to the third person, which we know the Spirit of God. And open your Bibles to the very beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse, let's look at verses 1 and 2. We begin as we open our Bibles, we referred that God is the Creator. Well, here we find in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so here we have God creating it. But now note verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Who is this Spirit of God? The Spirit of God was involved in the creation is moving over the surface of the waters. We say, well, that is God the Father, God. Well, God is a Spirit. It says the Spirit of God. If this referring to God the Father would not, the phrase would be saying the Spirit of a Spirit. No, He's the Spirit of God. He's a Spirit and He possesses Godhood. And so here we find the Holy Spirit, as Moses is writing this, made a very important point to point out that he was also involved in the creation, and he's also part of the Godhead. He is involved in the creation. Now, exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing here, moving over the surface of the waters, we don't know, but we do know that he was involved in the creation before things began. Let's go to Matthew 28 and verse 19. Here, what we call the Great Commission. Here, Jesus is giving his commission to his apostles. And the thing to note here, you'll find this throughout the New Testament here, how we find God the Father, we find Jesus being referred to, but we also find the Holy Spirit. We know here in this what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his apostles in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Throughout the New Testament, you will find the three persons of the Godhead being mentioned, and here is one. And what is the significance of this? The significance of that is, in the name, is referring to in connection with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this tells us that each three of the beings are involved in our salvation. And as Jesus has given us the commission of the apostles to go do this, they are to do it in the name of all three beings, a part of the Godhead. And we'll find this throughout the New Testament, these three beings being mentioned over and over again. So it shows that, first of all, you see almost a coordinate type of relationship. Here you have the Father, you got the Son, and you also have the Holy Spirit. And so another good passage to show that the Holy Spirit possesses Godhood. God, he's used in connection with our salvation with the other two beings. And again, probably the most powerful scripture we could probably use to show that the Holy Spirit is God is in Acts chapter 5. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. And again, as we pointed out earlier, we read these stories. The subject is not the Godhead. This is the stories about Ananias and Sapphira during the setup of this church here and the things that happened with him. And we know here in verse 3, we knew the story about how they both lied, the husband and the wife. In verse 3 it says, "But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land?" And so here we find Peter, as he writes here, saying, well, look, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, stay with here. Just look at the next verse over. Look at verse 4. Here he repeats it. But he says, "Why it remained unsold, it did not remain your own? And while it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to..." What? It says, "to God." Well, it doesn't say Holy Spirit. It's a parallel passage. And so that tells us that those are equivalent terms. It says to us that the Holy Spirit is God. And so the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not God the Father's work. He is a being, possessed of the characteristics of deity. And so we see through our first point here, and we know these things, but sometimes we will be tested by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, especially about Jesus being the Son of God. And so these are very, very important. The Scriptures reveal to us is that there are these three beings, and they all three possess Godhood. So let's move on down to our second point. You say, well, okay, there's three beings. I've seen it through these passages. Many more you could produce kind of show the same thing. But doesn't the Scripture talk about there being one God? How can there be three beings in Godhood, but other places in Scripture talk about there being one God? How do you reconcile that, right? One God here, three beings possess Godhood. How do you reconcile that? Well, first of all, let's turn to the passage where we find this one God being mentioned. So go with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Here we find that Jesus being tested. He's been dealing with the Sadducees in verse 18 through 27. And then in verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard him arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then he goes on in verse 30 about loving God. But you note verse 29. What does it say here? How many gods are there? It says, our Lord, our God, is one Lord. Well, how can it be one Lord when there are these other beings? Well, you note here, he is quoting here from the Old Testament. So let's go to the Old Testament and see how this is being used, is being quoted from the Old Testament, and what is the point in the Old Testament. So where this is quoted at is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. So turn with me there to Deuteronomy 6, 4. And we're very familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses and the people were gathered in Moab, getting ready to cross into the promised land. Moses trying to prepare the people. And we know the Israelites had a problem in the past, and they will continue to have a problem with idols. And a lot of information here, admonitions that Moses presents to the people here. So let's look at 6:4. And if you look at 6:1 here, here Moses is talking to the people. He says, now this is the commandment and the statutes and judgments of the Lord. And now drop down to verse 4. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, it's being used here in Mark chapter 12. And so here Moses, as he's talking here to the people, is saying the same thing. The Lord is one. And then he repeats what we just read about loving the Lord God with all your heart. So here we find this being used here. But we need to understand the setting here. What is being used here? What is Moses' point through here? What about this one Lord? You find here throughout these several chapters here in Deuteronomy, again, as I mentioned, Moses is trying to tell the people they need to serve the God, that the idols are going to be around, they're going to be a temptation, they're going to be a problem. And just note here, just drop down with me to verses 12 through 15. And note here, what Moses is doing here is showing setting up a contrast, the contrast between the one Lord and the many idols. And note that in verse 12. He says, then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So here, as Moses is talking about God, the one Lord, it is in contrast here to the many different idols. And he's not only talking about the idols, he's telling about what God has done for them. He was the one. The one Lord brought them out of Egypt. He's the one that did this. And if they fall back and start worshiping back to idols, God will bring judgment on them. So this is the contrast that's being made. And you find this throughout the section here. If we actually back up to chapter 4, and let's read verses 32 through 39, chapter 4, 32 through 39, you see the same reasoning, same contrast. He's trying to show how a comparison between the one Lord and the idols. Starting in verse 32, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, Inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything ever been heard like this? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of a fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is none other beside him. There is no other idols. He is the one Lord. Now, we find that the Israelites, they were warned over and over again about idols. They were worshiping idols in Egypt. They had this problem. You remember Mount Sinai. They already were starting to worship an idol. They had this throughout their history. It was a thorn in their side. It got so bad that God had to remove them from the land, take them into captivity, destroy the temple. And at that point, they finally recognized about the danger of falling idols and serving God only. We have in Isaiah, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18 through 25. Isaiah 40, 18 through 25. Here this great prophet of Israel, Isaiah, he will actually spend from chapter 40 all the way through chapter 48 dealing with God versus idols. And we have a section here I would like to read to you from Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 25. Very prolific for people to think about idols and to think about the one God. So let's start in verse 18. He says, "To whom will then you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it. The goldsmith plates it with gold, and silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One?" So here we find Isaiah in a very eloquent manner describing about these idols and about who God is. But again, the nation had this problem. And so in Deuteronomy we find, yes, there is one Lord, contrasted to the many idols. Well then, how do we explain the one Lord here? Yes, it's contrasted with many idols, but we have the different beings here mentioned, not only in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's very clearly how to explain that, right? We've heard this figure of speech of metonymy. It says one Lord. It's talking about one Godhead. It has to be, right? Because we know that it was more just God the Father involved in the creation. And so why make the point of being one Lord back here in Deuteronomy 6:4 and repeated in Matthew 12? It's to show that God is united. There is no one other like him. He is unique. When we think about the uniqueness of this one God, think about this. We know God is eternal. He's self-existent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's full of mercy and love and grace. This is the God that we serve, and he is unique. There is no one other like him. And so we find in Deuteronomy, he is making the point that this is unique. This is the one Lord. And if you look at a contrast between the one God and idolatry, there are so many contrasts that could be made. We know when we look at idols and we read about it in the Old Testament, we know that they had an idol for one country, a god of a certain country, a god of another country, and these different gods would fight against each other. What about our God? There is only one God. He rules over all the nations of men. You recall when Paul was preaching at the point of Athens, he says that there is one nation that God has formed, and he appointed the times of this one nation, talking about all nations. God is over all nations, not just one particular nation. In idols, they have idols of the sun and the moon, especially in Egypt. They had the god of Ra, which was the god of the sun. One would be a god of the moon, god of the planets of Venus, many different gods. But there is only one God over all the universe. Many passages could show us that. Idols had gods of war, gods of peace, gods of love. Again, as we know, there is only one God of love, one God of judgment and severity. And of course, there's only one God to be worshipped, as we know. So as we look at the second principle, yes, there is one Godhead. And what is the meaning there? The meaning is that there is one God, one Godhead, one Godhood. Clearly, both in the Old and New Testament, there are these three beings. Now, as we think about that, how can you have three persons, part of the Godhead, but yet there only be one God, and they're completely united? The Father is united with the Son. The Son is united with the Holy Spirit. How could that be? That's kind of beyond our comprehension. We don't know of any two human beings with the same mind, with the same mindset. These are things that's hard for us to understand. But what has been revealed is clearly that they are these three beings, and they do possess deity. They are part of the Godhood. Now, in our third principle, let's look at their different roles. And you're familiar with these roles, but again, it's good to emphasize these things. First of all, there are some common rules, common roles. The first one we already talked about, the creation. Very interesting, the Holy Spirit made the point to show that Jesus was involved in the creation. He made the point in Genesis 1-2 that He was involved in the creation. Of course, God the Father was involved. So their common role was they were all three involved in the creation. They were all three involved, which was already talked about, in our salvation. All were concerned about our salvation. Now, they're going to have a little bit specific different roles with our salvation, but commonly, they're there to save man. And of course, being God, the common role is, since they are deity, they are all to be worshipped. Many times you've heard me when I get up to pray. Sometimes we normally will pray about God the Father, and we pray with that. Sometimes I will, in my prayer, you probably have noticed this, I pray to Jesus. And why do I make that point? It's because He is God. He is to be worshipped. I also will pray to the Holy Spirit directly. He is a deity. He hears our prayers. He is God in all aspects of it. And so they all three are to be worshipped. Okay, what about, there are some specific roles. You say, well, if they're all united, but we know that they all have some specific roles. Many of these we already know here. First of all, let's start with God the Father. We know the very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and who is it referring to? God the Father so loved the world that He, God the Father, sent His Son. And so we find here that God the Father sent Jesus to be the Son, sent the Word, sent the Son of God to be incarnate, to dwell in human flesh. And so He sent Him. That was one of His roles. He sent. And how can we not see that in John 3:16? But we also find here that God the Father has given the Son authority over man's redemption. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. Okay, here in verse 27, here Jesus is talking. And note what He says here in verse 27. He says, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. So all things have been handed over to Him. Well, what things? Things having to do with our redemption. Now, the Word, the Son of God, has all authority inherent because of who He is. We said He's God. But relative to our redemption here, we find that God the Father has given our redemption to Him to take care of. We know about Matthew 28:18, right? Here Jesus is talking to His apostles, and He says, here's Jesus saying, all authority has been given to Me. Well, I thought Jesus was God. He had authority. Well, yes, He has authority inherent because He is God. But in this particular case, He's talking about man's redemption. And so God the Father has given Jesus authority over our redemption. And this is also borne out in other aspects of the role of Jesus. Go with me to, before I do that, one other point here that I want to make about God the Father here is, and it kind of connects in with Matthew 11:27, is we see clearly that God the Father has exalted the Son of God. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Here we know these two chapters are talking about talking about rejoicing, but we want to look at in verse Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It says, for this reason God highly exalted Him. So who's this God? It's God the Father. Who is the Him? that is Christ. So God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him, that's Christ, the name which above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in earth and on earth and under the earth. So here we find here, what does it say? God the Father has exalted the Son. Well, what about the Son? What roles did he play in? We already talked about John 3:16, but we know that one role that he, in the most important one, is that he did become incarnate. We already read about that in John 1. But he was also the Lamb of God. Remember when John the Baptist and was around during the time of Jesus, John the Baptist points out, he told, as Jesus was walking by, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus, what his role was, he became incarnate. He became the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for our sin. And the last role, and these roles are not all extensive, they don't cover every role, but some of the major roles, we also will find from Scripture that Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, will be our judge. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So God the Father has given him authority over our redemption. And we find here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So here the role that the Christ, the Word, the Son of God will play is that he will be our judge. One day we will face him, and we will give account for what we've done in the body. This is the role that he plays. The last role, of course, is the Holy Spirit. What role did he play? Many of these scriptures, we don't need to turn there, but we're very familiar with the role that the Holy Spirit served, right? In John chapter 14, verse 26, when Jesus with his apostles, he told them that he's going to send the Comforter, and he's going to what? Guide them. Guide who? The apostles into all truth. And bring into remembrance all that he said to them. So that was the role of the Holy Spirit, was to guide the apostles into the all truth. And it's not just the apostles. The Holy Spirit also guided the prophets, Old Testament and New Testament. And so that was his role. And the last key role that the Holy Spirit showed, go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. So, the Holy Spirit guided the apostles and prophets, but he also confirmed the message with signs. And let's note that here in Hebrews 2, starting in verse 2. "For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so here, how do we know the word is true? It's been confirmed by what? By signs, miracles, and various wonders. And where did they come from? They came by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only did the Holy Spirit confirm the message and reveal the message to the apostles and prophets, he confirmed that message was true by giving him the power to work miracles. And so here we find the second major role of the Holy Spirit is to confirm the message with miracles. So tonight, brethren, hopefully this has been a review to us about the Godhead. So very important. And so we've seen that clearly the Scriptures talk about there is a Godhead. And there are three persons to it. We've gone and we've looked at the second principle, that even though there are three beings, the Scripture does talk about one God, meaning that there is one Godhead. And those passages are usually used in reference to God versus the idols. And then we've looked at here the roles of God the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. So, here we are gathered here tonight. And we know as we started our lesson tonight, we talked about the creation. We know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God created us. He started the reproductive process and we have been made. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, not only is the Holy Spirit introduced in verse 2, but note what it says in verse 26. "Then God said, let us," us is plural. And so we find in the very beginning pages of our Bible that God had been introduced. It says, let us make man in our image. The word our, plural. And so here we find that we have been made in the image of the Godhood, Godhead, God the Father, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. And what has God done for us? How are we made in His image? There are many different traits, but He's given us the ability to be able to comprehend, to understand God, given us a free will to listen to His Word, to meditate upon it, to comprehend it, and then either to obey or disobey it. And this Godhead, and Christ will be the one that we will stand before and give account for it. This Godhead was involved in our salvation. He wants us. This Godhead wants us to be in heaven one day. He's concerned about us. He loves us. He's given every tool available to us to make it to heaven. But it is up to us. So God has done His part. What is our part? Our part can be summarized with a four-letter word. And it's talked about in John 7:17. If any man is willing to do his will, he will come to know of God. It is our will. W-I-L-L. It had an impact when we became Christians. It's continual in effect until the day that we die. What do we will to do? Do we will to serve God, to follow Him, to read His Scripture, to be grounded in these doctrinal issues, and to be saved? He's given us a recipe, steps that we need to be to become saved and to stay saved. And He encouraged us to stay faithful all the days of our lives, so that one day we will be in the presence of the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe at that time we'll have a better understanding of these three persons that have deity. If you have a need to respond to the gospel invitation tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.